Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I've got to say, I really enjoyed that last hour. I just today met Dr. John Pepino, and it was wonderful to get to hear about the Church Fathers. I hope we'll get to have him on again. This hour, our very good friend, one of our favorite guests, Father Matthew Spencer, is here, and it's Ask a Priest. And maybe you've got a question you have been thinking you'd like to ask a Catholic priest. Maybe you're not a Catholic. That's fine. Maybe you are a Catholic. Maybe you're not sure where you are on that spectrum. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Father Matthew Spencer, radio host himself, but who gave up that gig when he became the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph here in the United States. You can find them at osjusa.org. I'm so happy I know that I got both of those things right because I checked them with Father before we came on the air. Welcome back, Father Matthew Spencer.
Thank you, Cy. It's a pleasure to be with you.
You're a beloved figure. We love having you here.
Oh, I was blushing when you were introducing me.
Really?
I'm just a little priest. Anyway, thanks. I'm really happy to join you.
Lots of people still remember St. Joseph's Workshop, which was that was Father's radio program.
Yeah, I mean, I love radio. I think each time I join you, we talk about how much we love radio and love sharing the faith through the media. But radio especially, there's something, it reaches us in a way that's non-threatening. It reaches people in a way that we can just listen into intelligent, insightful conversations. Yeah, and then we can learn from that and be changed by that.
People can listen in for intelligent, insightful conversations or ask a priest. Either one would be...
That's true.
Your blush went away, Father. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I wanted to tell you about this. I got to visit somebody that I wonder if you know much about him, because he was a very good friend of St. Joseph. His name is St. André Bisset in Canada.
Oh. Yeah, in Montreal.
Yeah, yeah. We were just up there on a Catholic Answers pilgrimage, and I got to read about him and learn about him before I went, and what a beautiful lifelong friendship he had with St. Joseph.
He is an amazing saint, and I'm so glad you got to go there. I was there in 2002, before I became an oblate of St. Joseph, actually, and visiting the Oratory of St. Joseph in Montreal. It's funny, that word oratory makes me think of a tiny, small little chapel.
Yeah, right.
And the Oratory of St. Joseph is like bigger than St. Peter's, it feels like, you know. He's a simple saint. He's a trusting saint, and yet one that God worked many miracles through. And St. André Bisset, wonderful, wonderful example for all of us, and a great, great friend, as you say, of St. Joseph.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me that his... You know, St. Joseph, he's silent. He's not like talking all the time in the Bible or anything. We don't have speeches from St. Joseph. Kind of not one of the central saints of the church for about, the first 15 centuries of the church. And then in this modern period, he's everywhere. He's now the patron of the universal church. And I was very struck with, and maybe you could say something about this, I don't know, that this relationship with St. Joseph that Brother André had was related to his miracle working as a healer. He healed people. And so I was like, there's something about this connection between St. Joseph and healing that I got to think more about. But you're a St. Joseph guy. You know all about St. Joseph. You got anything on that?
Yeah, well, we should do a whole show on St. Joseph sometime, Si. That would be
What about the Feast of St. Joseph? You know? How about that?
Let's plan for that. Yeah.
But he's got more than one, but let's do May 1st next year. Darren, are you getting this down? We have Father scheduled for May 1st next year. Okay.
Yeah, you know, it is interesting. You're right. He there was not a lot of popular devotion to St. Joseph in the first 15 centuries of the church, in the sense that we don't have many chapels devoted to him prior to St. Teresa of Avila's great devotion to him. But he wasn't a minor figure, I wouldn't say, because St. Augustine talks at length about St. Joseph and the importance of St. Joseph to bestow the Davidic lineage upon Jesus, right? It's through St. Joseph that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of being the Messiah for the Jewish people and for the world. And also the marriage between Mary and Joseph is very important to St. Augustine. So he talks a lot about why this is a real, true marriage and why Joseph is the real father of Jesus. But yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the connection between the healing aspect of St. André Bassett and St. Joseph. And I think it was largely, I mean, Jesus used healings to give people hope, to remind us of his divinity, and to remind us of what God can do. And I think this is why God continues to do miracles down through the ages, is to give us hope, to remind us of Jesus's divinity, and to lead us to know that God has power over all creation. And this is what he did also through St. André Bassett. I would say in the style of St. Joseph, you know, he was very a quiet type miracles that were happening. It was a very humble, hidden type of ministry that St. André Bassett was doing.
Well, I was very glad to get to know him, and I felt it's fun. I definitely felt closer to St. Joseph for coming close to St. André, and then I thought that's exactly what St. André would want. That's all he ever wanted to do, was bring people close to Jesus and St. Joseph.
Yeah, absolutely.
Let's take some calls. How about that?
All right, great.
Father Matthew Spencer, our guest. It's Ask a Priest. There are two lines open if you want to call, 888-318-7884. Abraham is in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Abraham. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Thank you. My question was, if you haven't been to a confession in a long time, maybe like a year, and you honestly forget some sins that you committed, or your sins forgiven, and also, real quick, do you have to go into specific detail when confessing a sinner, or just a brief summary?
Very good, Abraham. Well, thanks for calling, and I'm so happy that you're asking this question about confession, because it can be a little disturbing. We go to confession, and if it's been a little while, and even if it hasn't been a little while, Abraham, we sometimes wonder, am I sure I'm getting everything? Am I sure that I'm going to remember all of the things that I need God's mercy for? And this is a very important theological understanding that we have about confession, that God's mercy and his forgiveness cannot be partial. That is, he can't just, or it just doesn't forgive us of some of our sins and leave the others unforgiven. We're either forgiven or we're not. And so when we go to confession and we present our sins to the priest, we do our best to name in number and in kind the sins that we have, and especially those mortal sins that we remember and that we know are an offense against God. We list those, we ask for healing and mercy and forgiveness for those. But if we forget something, and just really because of our human limitation, because of our own limited nature as human beings, our memory is imperfect, right? If we forget something, that sin is in fact forgiven. And even more, Abraham, if the priest doesn't let us list all of our sins, or let's say we just know there's not enough time to list all of our sins, then even those sins are forgiven, because God's mercy and confession is complete. And so when the priest gives you absolution, all of your sins will be forgiven. So do your best, right? Do your best to recognize what sins need to be brought to God's mercy. Spend some time thinking about, you know, what sins you need God's forgiveness for. But then go in there trusting God's mercy. But I think, Abraham, if I could add just to your first question here, one little thing. This is why we really encourage people to go more often than once a year, because it's easy to forget things, and it's easy to allow our mistakes and our transgressions to just fade from our memory. And they are left in some ways, you know, psychologically unhealed. God's mercy will forgive the spiritual effects of those, but our minds remain wounded from that. And so the more frequently we can go to confession for that forgiveness, even once a month if possible, then the better off we'll be. Okay?
Okay.
And there was a second part, if I could answer that.
Yep. Si, sorry, Father. Go ahead.
Yeah. Abraham, you're asking about how much detail to go into. And that's a very good question, and one that's sometimes hard to discern, because the priest needs to know something about what you've done, but he doesn't need to know all of the specific circumstances, the name of people that, you know, were with you at the time, and the the specific details of all of that. The general criteria is let the priest know precisely what you did. Let's say you stole something. Well, you should tell him the value of what you stole, maybe even the item that you stole, the amount of money that you stole, because that changes the nature of the sin. But you don't need to get into the specifics of what happened to that and where you resold it and this kind of thing. So do your best to be as thorough in a brief amount of time as you can, and then the priest will, if he needs more information, he'll elicit that from you.
Okay, Abraham.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, bro.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. We've got to take our first break. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest. If you have a question for a Catholic priest, there's one line open right now. You can call and fill that line, whether you are Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Today is your last chance to stop by shop.catholic.com for our, and this does not violate anyone's trademark, Primetime Deal Days. That's right. It's called Primetime Deal Days when we do it. We've got a $5 and $10 book sale going on. 30 titles in all, new books, old books, bestsellers, all included. Don't miss out. Go to shop.catholic.com, but you got to go today. Today's the last day of the Primetime Deal Days at shop.catholic.com. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer. Father Matthew Spencer is the Provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph. You can find out all about them at osjusa.org. When you say it, you feel like you're doing a cheer of some sort. osjusa.org. All right, I feel fired up now. I am ready to go. Back to the phones we go. Jeff is in Indianapolis, Indiana, where they're having a little thing called a Eucharistic Congress this week, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jeff, are you there for the Congress?
I'll be going tomorrow and hearing Trent Horn and listening to the Hillbilly Thomist.
The Hillbilly Thomist? Wait.
Yes.
Okay, so these
Catholic
are the
Bluegrass.
Yeah. This is the breakout sessions, right? Or are the Hillbilly Thomist playing at
Trent is a breakout session, and the Thomist will be on stage there. So
Very good.
I'll try and catch them both.
Well, I hope you have a great time. Pray for the church. We need it. We need it bad. So
absolutely.
All right. Well, thanks, Jeff. Go ahead with your question for Father.
So 24 years ago, I came into the church, in part thanks to Catholic Answers. And I always take a missalette with me. I read along. It helps me to concentrate. But I'm looking here, and I see four Eucharistic prayers that are usually used and another five or six that are sometimes used. Why do we have so many Eucharistic prayers, and how does a priest decide which one to use?
Ah, very good. Good question, Jeff. And I really wish I have a holy jealousy of your presence in Indianapolis. I would love to be there myself, but I'm not going to be able to attend the Congress this year. So, yeah, as Cy said, pray for us while you're there. So this is a good question. And to maybe frame this for our listeners who might not know what the word Eucharistic prayer means, this is the text used by the priest for the consecration and includes the prayers before and after the consecration. Essentially, after the preface and after the Holy Holy, the priest will turn the page to a particular Eucharistic prayer, and that will continue all the way until the doxology, the through him, with him, and in him, that is sung by the priest. So there are a variety of Eucharistic prayers that the church, that the priest, that the presider can choose from. In fact, Jeff, the formation of the Eucharistic prayers from the beginning of the church is a very interesting process. When you look back at the early church, you'll see some of the church fathers describing how the Mass is celebrated, and there are some Eucharistic prayers that have been saved and written. But also we know that Eucharistic prayers were improvised in the sense that it wasn't a universal text maybe that was used throughout the church. And of course, this continued despite the church's efforts to try and formalize and maybe make a normative text. But just because of the way that human nature is and communication and all of this, there have been a variety of Eucharistic prayers throughout history. Around the 7th century, I believe, we started to settle on the structure of the Roman Canon, which is now we refer to as Eucharistic Prayer Number 1. And at the Council of Trent, that particular text was formally finalized and mandated for universal use throughout the church. Okay, so then at that point, the Latin church would use the same Eucharistic prayer all around the world in Latin, and it would be the Roman Canon or Eucharistic Prayer 1. But then along comes the Second Vatican Council and the invitation by the church to reform the liturgy. And in the creation of the new order of the Mass, there were other Eucharistic prayers that were written, that were drawn from historical sources. For example, Eucharistic Prayer 2 is very close to some very early texts that we have on Eucharistic prayers. So that's a little summary of the history. This is why we have many Eucharistic prayers. It's a good question how many we have, Jeff. I don't know offhand, because we have at least 4 principal ones. Then we have Eucharistic prayers for various needs. We have several Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation. There are different options the church has given over time, and I've not actually never counted them up myself. But how does a priest pick which one to use? Well, it's largely based on what is being celebrated. So Eucharistic Prayer 2 is the shortest, but also Eucharistic Prayer 2 has an interesting restriction that you can't add, insert a particular saint inside of it. At least you're not supposed to, right? So let's say we're celebrating the feast of a particular saint. Well, if you want to mention that saint during the Eucharistic prayer, then you'll want to choose maybe 1 or number 3. Eucharistic Prayer 3 is very commonly used by priests on Sundays. In general, I use Eucharistic Prayer 1 on Sundays because it's I feel the most solemn, and I like it a lot because of its connections to our church history over the last few centuries. So that's kind of a rough, you know, 30,000-foot view, Jeff, of the history and why we use the Eucharistic prayers we do.
Okay, Jeff.
Well, thank you. Yeah, that's helpful. Is there any further reading to say where do you learn the history of the church liturgy? I'm a history buff, but I find it interesting if there was a book that didn't require me to go to seminary.
Oh, not ready to make a commitment, huh, Jeff? Okay. When you are, go to osjusa.org. All right. Go ahead, Father.
All right.
Is there a book?
That's great. Actually, before you dive into the history, you know what I'd really recommend is reading the general instruction on the Roman Missal. It's a kind of a legal document. It's a document that describes how Mass should be celebrated. But the reason I find that really helpful, Jeff, is that it lays out, like, in very specific detail the different parts of the Eucharistic prayer, the different elements of it. And that way, when you go back and look at this historically, then you'll understand, what do they mean when they mention the word anaphora, or what do they mean when they mention the word epiclesis, right? These words can be a little, drawing them from the Greek can sometimes be a little foreign to us. In terms of a book that would give you the history of the Eucharistic prayers, I nothing comes to mind. There's a long, good article on adoremus.org, which is a liturgical site that has some of the history of the Eucharistic prayers. That might be a good starting place, and maybe they would have references there.
Jeff, thank you. I'm going to keep moving, try to get more folks on. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour, 888-318-7884. We're going to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Ike is listening on EWTN. Ike, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Well, hello, Ike. How old are you?
I'm 11 years old. I actually just turned 11.
Well, congratulations. You made it. All right. You're pretty good on the phone, so I'll let you talk with Father. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Thank you. My question was, we all came from Adam and Eve, so I was wondering, how do we have so many different races on Earth?
Very good question, Ike. Well, I'm so glad that you called, and I'm so glad that you bring your question to Catholic Answers, where we can provide some thoughtful responses and also give you some more research to do, in fact, because this is a deep question. Yes, God created man and woman, and God in Genesis, we hear that this creation happened by the creation of Adam and Eve. And this is a beautiful way to understand God's creation. But we should also know, Ike, that when we read the book of Genesis, we're not necessarily reading historical events blow by blow. For example, and let me just use a quick example. Did God create everything in 6 days, literally, that is six 24-hour periods? We as Catholics, what we say is, well, that's a metaphor. That's a tool that Scripture uses to communicate to us order and structure and the hierarchy of God's creation. So he saved the most important part of his creation for last, that is human beings. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the way exactly, precisely that it's recounted in Genesis is actually historically going to match up. In fact, we know that there are some, that the Earth, for example, is many billions of years old. And we can see this in the scientific record, right? So we believe that it's true, God created man and woman, but how he actually created us, was it through a process of creation? Was it through an instantaneous, right, creation? We leave open to science. But we do believe that the start of the human race included, right, Adam and Eve. And this would involve a variety of genes and a variety of genetic information that you have. I mean, you could maybe, if you have brothers and sisters, Ike, you can look and you probably have different colored eyes and different color hair, different features. Some of you are taller, some of you are shorter. And a lot of this information is encoded inside of our genetic data. And so as the human race grew, some of these features, right, would become more prominent in different parts of the world. Different colors of skin, different facial features would emerge. And of course, we're all beloved children of God. We all come from his act of creation. But this happened over probably a long period of time in which God allows this creativity of human beings to emerge there. So what I'm describing, Ike, is probably very complicated, right? Because we're talking about a lot of genetic things, we're talking about a lot of scientific things, and also we're talking about many faith things. But I guess the very important thing to remember, Ike, is that we can try and figure this out by certainly reading Scripture and also by studying science and studying genetics and studying history and studying archaeology. All of these things help us to know how is it that there is so much creativity and diversity among human beings, even though we are all equal in dignity and loved by God in very special ways.
What do you think, Ike?
Yeah, I can definitely relate because I have five siblings. So, yeah, that is a great description. And thanks for being a priest.
Oh, thank you, Ike. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Ike, you are all right. Let's send him The Truth Is Out There, can we? We've got Ike, we've got a book. It's a graphic novel. And if you have an adult there who can take the phone and give an address, we don't take addresses from kids, so you got to find an adult, but we'll send it to you if somebody gives us an address to send it to. And I hope you call again, Ike. You're an awful nice person who does very, very well on the phone. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer. He is the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph. You can find out about the Oblates of St. Joseph at osjusa.org. I almost messed that up, Father. Can you believe that?
I don't know why it's so easy and simple.
And I'm working. I'm like, maybe I'm overworking it. Maybe I'm like putting a little too much effort into it, so then I'm messing myself up.
I think the more you say it, if you recite it every morning, then you'll be an expert.
Next
time I'm on, you'll just be an expert. Off your tongue.
That is probably true. That probably would work, but we're never going to find out, Father, because. I don't think I'm going to get up in the morning.
Because you don't have the dedication and the self-discipline.
That's true. There's no question about that. Right back with Father Matthew.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Matt Swaim here. Join us for the best of the Sunrise Morning Show with summer reading suggestions, pilgrimage ideas, and tips for incorporating your faith into summer activities. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest, provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph. And he's just like, during the break, he's like, did I tell you I recently was in India? No, you didn't tell me you were in India. Do you have Oblates of St. Joseph in India?
We do. We have a big presence of Oblates there. You know, the southernmost state in India is Kerala, and that's where there's a large, strong Catholic population. So we have about 75, almost 80 priests now that are working in India. Yeah.
And is that where St. Thomas went? Did he go down to the, that part of
India? Yeah, I mean, at least by tradition, you know, you talk to even many of the Catholic priests there, and they wonder whether there is enough historical evidence to say that he did was there. But definitely the piety and the devotion to St. Thomas is very strong there. Yeah.
And how's life for Catholics in India? Is it different in different parts?
It depends on where you are. You know, in the south where I was, it was beautiful, vibrant. I mean, you see little chapels and large basilicas all over. I did spend some time in the Northeast, and it's definitely more mission territory. It's harder for Christians. Christians are not accepted into largely communities of other faiths. Hindu and Muslim communities find, I think, Christianity maybe to be a threat to them a little more. So when I went to the Northeast, for example, I had to not wear my collar and not identify as a priest because there were concerns about, first of all, you know, would there be some persecution? But also, there is the perception that the government has that any priest coming to those areas is maybe going to try and proselytize and just coming to convert people and force the faith upon people, of course, which is not what we do as Catholics anyway. But so, yeah, in the Northeast, I had to be a little more careful.
Ah, that's so cool. Well, I'm glad you're back and well. That's cool to hear that the Oblates have 75 or 80 Catholic priests there.
That's, yeah, yeah, a lot of good work happening there.
Because really your beautiful. Order was founded in Italy, and it's not that old.
In Italy,
in the 1900s, right?
In the 1800s, 1878, we were founded. Yeah, but you're right. I mean, relative to other religious institutes and congregations, we're just kind of newbies on the scene. We have about 600 members around the world, which is just a fraction of what the major orders have. The Jesuits and Franciscans and Dominicans have thousands of members in their community. So we're a small, humble, little hidden family that tries to do our best to share the
faith. Wait, does that remind you of someone? A small, humble, hidden little family? Oblates of St. Joseph, he had a small, humble, hidden little family. Let's go to another Jeff in Indianapolis. Amazing. What a day we're having. Two Jeffs from Indianapolis. I've never seen that before. Welcome, Jeff. You got a question for Father?
Yes, thank you. I guess it's about reconciliation. It has to do with the conversion to Catholicism from Protestantism. And it's a question of a conditional baptism and then confirmation. And so then when it comes to confession, is that, you know, the order before First Communion, or how does that work? Trying to kind of trot out how that process should transpire.
Yeah, that's a great question, Jeff. So the traditional order dating back to the early church of the sacraments of initiation would be baptism, then confirmation, then First Communion. And baptism, of course, wipes away the effects of original sin and also any personal sin that we have. So we receive God's sanctifying grace, and in baptism, then we are completely prepared to receive communion and enter into intimate communion in the Eucharist. If somebody though has possibly been baptized in the past, then we can't make that same conclusion that their baptism, in fact, will wipe away all of their sins. And maybe I should step back, Jeff, because it sounds like you know what a conditional baptism is, but others who are listening might not know. The idea is that Catholics recognize baptism from different denominations and different faith traditions in some circumstances, and in others we don't. So you might have been baptized in, for example, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, which the Catholic Church does not recognize as a transmission of sanctifying grace. So in that case, the sacrament would not be valid, and that's very clear for us. There are other cases, though, where we're not certain if somebody was validly baptized. Maybe there's no record of what church they were baptized in, but the parents attest to that. Maybe people can't remember exactly the form that was used and the particular way that somebody was baptized. So there are cases, Jeff, where we're not sure if somebody has received valid baptism or not. And in that case, what we do is a conditional baptism. So we want to make sure the person receives baptism. We don't want to presume that they're already baptized, but also baptism may not be repeated. So they might not need to be baptized if that baptism was valid the first time. So generally, Jeff, what happens is before a conditional baptism, the individual will go to confession. And the idea is that in case their baptism was valid, then the conditional baptism is not going to have the effect of absolving them from their sins. So they'll need to go to confession in order to prepare themselves for First Communion. So I think that's the question you're getting at. That's what I understood, and that's the idea of having first reconciliation even before a conditional baptism. It's so that you're prepared for First Communion.
Okay, Jeff?
Yeah, so you would even do that before a conditional baptism?
Yeah, generally that's how I understood that it's usually done.
Okay, and would one just make the priest that you're doing confession with, would you just make them aware of that?
Yeah, you make them aware of that, because if they're not to get too much into the details, Jeff, but if they're not baptized, then you can't receive any other sacrament, right? So the sacrament of confession won't have an effect. But if you are baptized, then you'll need that sacrament in order to prepare yourself for First Communion. So yeah, just mention that to the priest, and he'll give you absolution that way. Okay.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jeff. What a fascinating call. Thank you very much. I'm going to go to Memphis, Tennessee. Charles is in Memphis. Thank you for the call, Charles. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Yes, sir. I just had a question regarding the unforgivable sin.
Okay.
You know, we see in the Bible, in Scripture, and then the church fathers sort of deviate on, have different interpretations. The Didache, if I'm pronouncing that right, has an interpretation. And I was just wondering, how can we know and rest assured that we know what the sin is nowadays?
Oh, very, very good question.
So, I'm great. I worry about it, if I've committed it or not, you know.
I see. Well, first of all, I'm glad that you call, Charles, because it gives us the opportunity to ponder and consider what this is. But before I do, you know, I just want to hearken back to the last hour. We had John Pepino here in the studio with Cy, and one of the observations he made, I felt, was important, you know, that the church fathers recognize that there are many different ways to interpret Scripture, and not because Scripture itself is not clear, but because God's teachings can come to us in multiform ways, and God, the richness of God's teaching can be expressed in Scripture in a beautiful variety of ways. So, for example, sometimes we hear a passage, and that passage resonates with us in one way and illuminates some part of our heart and our life at that point that we need. And then later in life, we hear that passage and it gives us a different insight. And that's certainly, of course, the Spirit helping us to connect with Scripture in that way. And I would say, therefore, that this particular Scripture passage that you're referring to, Mark 3:28 or Matthew 12:31, also found in Luke, generally has an interpretation that I'm going to give to you, but is not definitively defined by the church. The church doesn't say dogmatically that there is only one interpretation of what Jesus is referring to in the one unforgivable sin. Right? So generally, the way that we interpret this is that it is a form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which also for us could be a failure, a despair of God's mercy, right? I mean, these are two different ways of saying the same thing, that essentially, you know, if I don't believe that I can be forgiven because I think that God's mercy is limited or something like this, then of course I'm not going to be able to be forgiven, because to be forgiven requires that I'm open to that particular forgiveness. So this is generally how we explain and understand this particular sin. And therefore, Charles, I would say, if you are going to God's mercy, then you don't need to worry at all that you are not repenting of this particular sin. Why? Because you are trusting, in fact, in God's mercy, and you are wanting God's forgiveness in your life. So I would say to you, Charles, don't let that doubt that seems to sometimes trouble you about maybe there's a sin there that you're not aware of and maybe that won't be forgiven. No, that is not the way that God works. It's not the way that forgiveness and mercy works. It's not like a game we're trying to play where God is hiding sins from us and not allowing us and maybe going to hold back forgiveness because we didn't think about this. No, he wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to experience his mercy. The only time that he couldn't give us his mercy is if we didn't want it and if we just despaired of that mercy and pushed it away. So as long as you're open to God's mercy, then you certainly wouldn't be offending against some blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Charles?
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Charles. We better take a break before we take another call. We'll take a very quick break, then we'll be back with more calls. Ask a Priest this hour, and we have Father Matthew Spencer from the Oblates of St. Joseph here to take your questions. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, if Catholic Answers has been helpful to you or your family or someone that you know and you'd like to share the testimonial with us, it's helpful to us to have these recorded testimonials, and we would be grateful if you would share yours with us. Just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, click the red testimonial button, and say whatever you like, and we will get it. CatholicAnswersLive.com, click that red testimonial button. And thank you to anybody who would take us up on that. Jay is in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer. Jay, go ahead with your question.
Hey, how are y'all doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, so I had a question about baptism as well, and specifically rebaptism. So to give some background, I'm a returning Catholic. I spent a small time as the evangelical church. It's where I met my wife, and I'm partly grateful for it because it sparked a brand new interest and really a hunger for Jesus and the Word. And so that brought me right back to Catholicism. So my question kind of centered around baptism is we were talking about our son and getting him baptized, and I've been working hard to evangelize my wife. She still isn't coming over yet, but I'm going to get her there. But so far, we were talking about his baptism, and she's going to let me baptize him in the Catholic faith. But she has been rebaptized, and when I asked her, I was like, well, what caused you to do that? She said, well, I heard specifically the Holy Spirit tell me to go to the water and get rebaptized. And I really didn't know how to answer that, knowing that the Catholic faith says, you know, one baptism, and it's a sacrament, not just a show of faith. So I was just wondering if you had any advice for that.
Wow, this is a good question, Jay, because it's not really a theological question as much as a pastoral question. Like, how do you share the truth with your wife, and how do you evangelize her as you're trying to do? I mean, there is a theological element of this, as you rightly said, Jay. We don't see baptism as just a symbol. We don't just see it simply as a sign of maybe belonging to a particular faith community or as some ritual that we can repeat for various reasons. No, we see baptism as a one-time single sacrament that confers sanctifying grace, that makes us beloved sons and daughters of God, that incorporates us into the one body of Christ. And it simply can't be repeated. Even if somebody would pour water, use the right words, and follow the correct form, they're just it, it's not like the child or the person would then receive more grace or something. I can understand why your wife would have this feeling of, hey, there's something special here, and I want to mark that with, you know, with maybe being rebaptized. But that's not an answer, I think, that's coming from the Holy Spirit. Of course, we have to be very careful when we're talking to people about making a judgment about what does or does not come from the Holy Spirit. But we don't just presume because somebody says that they believe it's from the Holy Spirit. We don't just assume that they are correct in that regard. In fact, what we do as Catholics is we first compare inspirations we receive with the long and perennial truth that we have as Catholics. So we look and say, well, do I think, and I'm speaking, you know, just rhetorically, Jay, here about a situation with your wife. If I were in her situation and I felt like, oh, feel like the Holy Spirit's calling me to go get rebaptized, the first thing I would do as a Catholic is say, well, does the Catholic Church say that that's okay? And if they don't, then why don't they allow that? And then I first compare what I think to be from the Holy Spirit with the truth that has been transmitted to us through Jesus. What I think it does, Jay, is it gives you an opportunity to talk to your wife. And the way that I would approach it here is not try to argue about, not that you would do this, but sometimes the temptation is to argue about baptism or to argue about the decision they made or something. The way I would look at it is to say, oh, okay, so you felt like you were called to go get rebaptized. Tell me about that, right? Explain to me, first of all, why do you think that was from the Holy Spirit? I mean, what's the difference between an emotion in your heart and how the Holy Spirit speaks to you? And genuinely, as a question, asking her, it's not like a judgment or a sarcastic approach. It's genuinely asking her, you know, what makes for that distinction. And then getting at, well, what does baptism mean to you? What do you believe that is happening at this baptism? And then you can use what she's sharing with you to compare and contrast that with what we believe as Catholics and what's going to happen with your son. And thanks be to God, she's open to having your son baptized. But you can explain that actually as Catholics, we believe that it's not just belonging to the Catholic Church. It's also that this baptism is permanent and creates a permanent seal on us and can't be repeated. And you can get it sharing that. So I think it's great, Jay, that you're approaching it this way, that you see it as an opportunity maybe to talk about this. And that's kind of the approach I would use, is asking, you know, her just genuinely, how do you think the Holy Spirit speaks to us? And having that conversation. And I think somebody of goodwill, like your wife, would be able to reflect on that. And eventually she's going to come to embrace the church's truth on this, I believe, because it's the most reasonable, best explanation for our faith.
Jay, I'm going to leave that there because I'm realizing I just have a few minutes to get the rest of the questions answered if I can. So thank you. I hope that was helpful. If you need follow-up, please call back sometime. Hannah is in Georgia watching on YouTube. Hannah, go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Hi, how are you guys doing?
Good, thank you.
Hi.
I'm new to the faith, and I come across a question that I could not, wasn't equipped to answer. I know that as Catholics, we believe that Christ is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. But they were uncomfortable with that. They believe that it's body, blood, and divinity, but they're not, I don't think they believe it's the resurrected Christ that we receive in the Eucharist. How do I answer that? And if you could also point me to a resource I could read.
That's a great question and a good clarifying point that you mentioned there at the end, that we as Catholics do believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus, but specifically we believe it is the resurrected body and blood of Jesus, right? I mean, that's an important theological point. Why? Because it's with the resurrection that we are then able to participate in, you know, the salvation that Jesus has wrought for us in his passion, death, and resurrection. And it's also important because when we receive the the Eucharist, we are receiving an unbloody sacrifice, right? We are receiving his body and blood, but not in the appearances of actual flesh and liquid blood, but instead under the appearances of bread and wine, a sacramental presence of the resurrected body and blood of Jesus. So that's the first point, I think, is, and I think this is a good start, Hannah, to talk about, well, why do we believe that it's the resurrected body of Jesus? That's because it's the resurrected body of Jesus that has saving power for us, right? It's the resurrection that fulfills the sacrifice that was made on the cross for us. But that fourfold affirmation of the Eucharist, that it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, is essentially, there's nowhere in Scripture that this is explicitly said, but it's a logical conclusion based on other scriptures. So Jesus was the one that said, this is my body and this is my blood, right? So we know clearly that the celebration of the Eucharist is his body and blood. Jesus is divine, and so therefore we know that it is in fact the divinity of Jesus, because you can't separate his divinity from his body and blood. So it is body, blood, and his divinity that are present. And we say soul in part because, coming from the Ecumenical Council of Trent, this phrasing arose because it is the complete Jesus that is given to us, right? But I don't find this at all difficult, Hannah, to explain, because you can't like separate Jesus up into different components. Like, we can't just say, well, I only want his divinity and not his soul, or I only want his body and not his divinity. I only want his body and not his blood. Jesus comes to us as one, as a unified Savior for us. And therefore, when we receive him in his entirety, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And to try and take one of those out is to try and make this false dichotomy between what we can and can't separate in Christ. So this is a simple explanation. It's the Council of Trent that I believe is the first reference to this that I'm aware of personally. But to me, Hannah, it's just a logical conclusion based on what Jesus said, that it's his body and blood, and therefore, of course, it's also his divinity. Of course, it's his soul. It's his complete essence. It's the Holy Spirit we receive, right? It's all of Jesus that we receive in the Eucharist.
Hannah, I'm going to leave it there and hope that was helpful, because I do want to get some more callers on with Father before we have to go. Rebecca's in Wichita, Kansas, watching on YouTube. Rebecca, we're delighted you're here, but we're short of time. Can you just give us the question quickly,
yes,
please?
Okay. Yes, I will be brief. I'm 73 years old. I just my arthritis has gotten worse, and I'm missing Mass on Sunday, and I have always had a little trouble with thinking, believing that that's a mortal sin. And so I'm not looking for an easy out, but I just want to know, is there something I should confess now before I have received communion? Because of the pain.
Yeah, I'm so glad you called, Rebecca. It is an obligation for us to go to Mass on Sunday, but it's an obligation that is not unconditional. For example, somebody who doesn't have the transportation to get there does not have that obligation, right? And likewise, for health reasons and for, you know, infirmity-related reasons from age or other difficulties with the body, we are not obliged necessarily to go to Mass. What I would encourage you to do, though, Rebecca, is to talk to your local priest, okay? Here's the thing. Okay. I know that sometimes we feel like, well, I don't feel like I'm sinning, so I'm not going to worry about it. Or sometimes, on the other hand, we think, I feel like I'm sinning, so I better jump into the confessional. We need the help of other people that know us, that understand our situation, and that can shed light on our situation. It's likely that you would not be obliged to go to Mass on those days when your pain is significant enough that it keeps you in bed. From what you're describing and from your age, I suspect that would be the case. But I think it's better if somebody who knows you can help you look at your situation, and they can say, your pastor can say, yeah, Rebecca, you know, you're definitely going to be okay staying home. Or maybe they'll say, hey, we want to bring you communion. Make sure you're participating in Mass with us. Okay?
You were very quick, Rebecca, and I thank you. That brings us to the conclusion. But Father Matthew Spencer has been our guest. Father, may we and our listeners have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to rejoice in your love and ask your blessing upon all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. People can watch this. I'm going to do a really good job. Just go to osjusa.org if you want to know more about the Oblates of St. Joseph. Father Matthew Spencer is their provincial. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.